Let's read these familiar words as we begin. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Luke writes, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Last Lord's Day, we began looking very carefully at Luke's account of the Christmas story. And we saw that in Luke, he assures his readers of the certainty of the person and work of Jesus Christ by writing a gospel that is based upon autoptai, or eyewitnesses, the testimony of eyewitnesses. So who are the eyewitnesses in the Christmas story in Luke 1 and 2? Well, the person we considered last week was Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus the Messiah, who was born specifically with the mission of announcing the birth of Jesus Christ. And when John was born to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, even though they were very old, and Elizabeth had been barren all of her life, Zechariah lifted his voice in praise, proclaiming the faithfulness and salvation and compassion of God for sending the Messiah. And last week we looked at that song of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 79. And the striking thing about Zechariah's song is that even though the events which inspired the song, the appearance of the angel Gabriel, the promise of a son in Elizabeth's old age, Zechariah's inability to speak until after the child was born and named John, all of these things, even though the events which inspired the song were about Zechariah and what God was doing in his life, the song itself is not about Zechariah or John the Baptist. The song is all about the salvation through the coming of a Savior. Zechariah becomes, therefore, a witness, not of his own personal journey, but with a witness of what God was doing through the person of Jesus Christ. But by far, the most significant witness in Luke 1 and 2, and the one witness in these chapters out of all of them who Luke most likely interviewed personally when he went to write his gospel, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Out of all of the men and women who were privileged to witness the physical presence of the Lord Jesus come to be our Savior, Mary alone is an eyewitness throughout the Lord's entire life and ministry. Joseph is not mentioned during Jesus' earthly ministry, most likely because he had died before then. John the Baptist was beheaded during Jesus' ministry. He did not see the full extent of it. But at the incarnation and during Jesus' earthly ministry, and even after Jesus' resurrection, when Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit upon the believers in Jerusalem, Mary was there. She saw, she witnessed, she beheld the Lord and his glory. It is Mary to whom the angel Gabriel appeared to announce the birth of Jesus. Mary, who went after that to stay with Elizabeth 3 months while both of them were expecting. Mary, who was visited by the shepherds after the birth of the Christ child. Mary, who presented Jesus in the temple. Mary, who turned back with Joseph looking for the young Jesus as a boy when he had stayed behind in Jerusalem. Can you imagine how she must have felt as a young mother with her child left behind in a large city? Mary, who watched him grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, Luke says at the end of chapter 1. 2 times in Luke 2, Luke says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, treasured the events that were taking place and pondered them, reflected upon them in her heart, Luke 2:19 and Luke 2:51. It is the witness of Mary that will be our focus in our worship service this morning as she, through the writing of Luke, directs our attention to her child, the very Son of God. Each Christmas, we sing a phrase which echoes the news of the angels to the shepherds. Come and behold him, born the King of Angels. Mary calls us to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. And through her eyes, we see him in at least three ways. First of all, we see him as the lowly child, the lowly child. For though Jesus is the King of Angels, he did not appear to be so. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that when he came to earth, Jesus emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a slave. His birth was not brilliant, not heralded by pomp and circumstance. Not, in fact, was his birth even normal by first century standards. The picture of Jesus' birth, in fact, is as one who was born in abject poverty. And there are several ways that this text, Luke 2, 1 through 7, itself bears this out. First of all, I want you to notice Jesus was born under authority. This is in verses 1 through 4 of Luke 2. Imagine being the one who created all things, Colossians 1 tells us, who holds all things together by his power. And yet, to be born into a family where when Caesar Augustus says, go and be registered, you went and you got registered. You had no choice but to make the journey. It reminds us that Jesus, although he was Lord, humbled himself. He submitted himself to the authority of his own creatures, obeying Roman rule, obeying the authority of his parents. Secondly, verse 4 tells us that he was from a lowly town. Notice there, Joseph is from the town of Nazareth. That's situated up in Galilee. It was not a town with a great reputation. It was highly influenced by Gentile customs, and so it was repulsive to the Jews who endeavored to keep all of the traditions of the law. The people who lived there were of the lower income sort, the rough type that socially acceptable people would have avoided. Do you remember what Nathanael says when he finds out that Jesus, the Messiah, is from Nazareth? He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He says this with disgust, because that was the going idea about the town of Nazareth. Jesus was not from a nice suburban family, nor even from a provincial family in the country. Jesus was born into a poor family who lived on the other side of the tracks. Thirdly, he was born under questionable circumstances. Verse 5 says that Joseph went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Of course, Mary was expecting Jesus before she and Joseph were married. Of course, there's an answer to that problem, the virgin birth. Mary had said to Gabriel in astonishment, how can this be, seeing I do not know a man? Gabriel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. But we forget about the social awkwardness of this arrangement for Joseph and Mary. What would you and I have done had we known Joseph and Mary in those days? Would we have believed them? If you follow Jesus' ministry in the gospel closely, you pick up on the fact that the rumors of Jesus' origin circulated around him in his ministry, even though Joseph married Mary right away to avoid the scandal that might be possible. In a heated discussion with the Pharisees, for example, in John chapter 8, the Pharisees essentially tell Jesus, we know who your father is. And later in the same text, they call him a Samaritan, or one who is half Gentile, half Jew, hinting of the fact that Jesus was the product of an unfaithful woman who had perhaps been with a Roman soldier. Jesus, by the way, seems unfazed by this, because he replies, well, your father is the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. But the confrontation is a reminder to us that Jesus was born to live among a fallen human race, where political dominance, Rome, and poverty, the town of Nazareth, and immorality were the products of man's guiltiness before God. And socially, Jesus lowered himself to enter into that kind of environment, though he was the sinless, spotless Son of God. There's something else we don't often consider as part of Jesus' humility. It's simply this. He became human. Jesus Christ, very God, became a human being. Verses 6 and 7 says that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Mary's term came, and she brought forth her firstborn son. He was God. He became a human being. He remained fully God, but became fully man. And that is of high significance. If Jesus had not taken on human flesh like ours and looked out at life through our eyes and felt pain as we do and hungered and thirsted like we do and became a baby and cried when he wanted something, if he were not fully human, he could have never represented our race to die for us. He laid aside his infinite power and his ability to be aloof to human need so that he could suffer, not just to suffer like one of us, but to suffer for every one of us. The height from which he descended, I think, is not able to be comprehended. Number 5, verse 7, if you'll notice, says he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, this is not something special that Mary used. It was common to wrap newborn babes tightly with strips of cloth to keep them snug and warm. But that is the point here. To all onlookers, this would have seemed like a normal, typical birth in a poor family with nothing out of the ordinary. Jesus, though the Son of God, was born like any other human child. But the verse continues, number 6, he was laid in a manger. The swaddling clothes were normal, but the resting place probably would have turned some heads. The Son of God was essentially placed inside a feeding trough that first night. No crib, no special place for the newborn baby, a rough, crude manger for feeding animals. And the reason for this is given at the end of the verse. There was no room for them in the inn. The Son of God comes to earth, and there is no room for him even in the inn. And you have to appreciate first century culture to understand this, but in those days, inns were not nice, clean, safe places anyway. They took anyone and crowded them together, and you made sure you kept your belongings on guard. But even in a place like this, they were turned away. The birth of Jesus was regulated to a stable. Now, I want you to consider these elements that we find in Luke 2, 1 through 7, which point us to behold the lowly child. These elements of the story, which were most likely communicated to Luke through Mary. In order for God to show us that Jesus was going to be born in normal, humble means, he could have orchestrated the birth of Jesus Christ in a number of different ways. He could have had him simply born into a humble family in a humble town, and that would have done it. But the way it happened in Bethlehem shows that God was punctuating this event, showing it to be a lowly birth even under normal circumstances, so that we could not possibly miss the remarkable humility that was necessary for God to become a man. When we consider the birth of our Savior, we are meant to behold a lowly child. For that child came to be one of us so that he could die for us. We love him and worship him this morning because of his humility. He did for us what we would not have even been willing to do for ourselves. So now as we hear the music and listen to the scriptures and sing together of Jesus' birth, let us worship the Lord this morning. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, if you would open your Bibles to John chapter 19, John 19. Through the eyes of Mary, we behold the lowly child. But not only that, also through the eyes of Mary, we behold the suffering servant. At Christmas, we become nostalgic. We are filled with warm emotions about the birth of a baby. But that baby, the Christ child, the Son of God, was sent to fulfill a mission. In fact, it was a rescue mission to rescue the humanity into which he had been born. And Mary, once again, is an eyewitness. For while Jesus suffered for your sins and mine, we find Mary near the foot of the cross. And I want you to look here at John chapter 19, beginning in verse 17, where it says that Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on one side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, Hagiographa, Gagrapha, what I have written, I have written. Skip down to verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, using authorial modesty, never mentioning himself by name in his gospel. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his home. Frankly, I'm always somewhat surprised by this text because I can't imagine a mother willing to witness such a grisly sight as the crucifixion of her son. And I don't have to rehearse to this audience what crucifixion was. Yet it is here that we find Mary, an eyewitness of the suffering of a servant. For death by crucifixion was so horrible that it was reserved only for slaves and for the worst offenders in the ancient world. And in the same place where Paul states that Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant or a slave, he also says that Jesus, as a servant slave, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Why did Jesus, the lowly child, become the suffering servant? Well, Jesus spoke often of his impending death. He referred to his death as being lifted up. He spoke of it this way, for instance, in a conversation with a curious Pharisee named Nicodemus in John 3. I think you're familiar with these words. He told Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so that in that event, whoever looked at the image of the serpent on the staff was saved, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes on him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This was his mission, that the world through him might be saved. When the lowly child became the suffering servant, he was paying the penalty that we owed for our sins, so that simply by embracing Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, we may have our sins forgiven and escape condemnation. Titus 2:14 declares, he gave himself for us. If you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, Christmas for you is a magnificent proclamation of the fact that God sent his Son into the world for you. And it is a benevolent invitation that if you will but believe in him, you will not perish, but have eternal life. And it is a merciful exhortation. You must believe in him to escape eternal condemnation. In the next song that the choir is going to sing, we find Mary in verse 1 speaking to Joseph after the visit of the Magi. And she is discussing with Joseph and dreaming of what they will do someday with the royal gifts that the Magi has brought them. When he is king, we will give him the king's gifts, Mary tells Joseph. Myrrh for its sweetness and gold for a crown, and all is peaceful and serene. Yet as the text of the song unfolds, we look ahead to what the gifts were actually used for. When he is king, the song says, they will clothe him in grave sheets, myrrh for embalming, and wood for a crown. And the song reminds us that though at Christmas we reflect upon the quiet, happy, brief time of peace at Jesus' birth, we must never neglect the true nature of his coming. The Christmas story, which may begin with beautiful images of a mother and child and Joseph standing protectively nearby and livestock always looking on and shepherds kneeling with wonder. This all culminates in the glory of the cross as Jesus fulfills his mission, the suffering servant lifted up to die for you and for me. And finally, let's go to Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. Mary is Luke's most significant eyewitness at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapters 1 and 2, where we behold the lowly child. And John, in his gospel, places Mary at the foot of the cross, where we behold the suffering servant. Finally, Luke again places Mary in a very significant place, showing us that she was an eyewitness of a miraculous demonstration that took place in Jerusalem after Jesus Christ suffered for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, was seen by many witnesses, and entered heaven once again to be seated at the Father's right hand. In Acts chapter 1, we find Jesus, 11 remaining disciples, plus other eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, all gathered together in prayer. And who do we find among them? Specifically named in verse 14, if you'll notice. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. What did Mary, the mother of Jesus, witness that day after her son was taken up into heaven to the place from where he had come? The answer is in Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What is happening here? None other than what Jesus promised would happen after he returned to the Father. He told the disciples in John chapter 16 that when he went away to the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit among them, his believers, in his place. And Mary was on hand when the apostle Peter stood up in the streets of Jerusalem and explained to the crowds what was happening. If you look at verses 14 through 36, you see Peter's sermon. I won't take the time this morning to read this whole passage. But essentially, here is what Peter says to the people standing there with their mouths gaping at the scene. First of all, he says, this is what God promised way back in the prophecy of Joel, that in the last days he would pour out his spirit upon all people. Verses 16 through 24. Then beginning at verse 25, he says, remember how David wrote in Psalm 16, you will not leave my soul in the grave, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Well, Peter says, David died and was buried, and we have his tomb here. Therefore, David was not speaking of himself. David was speaking of one who would be born from his line. Who could this possibly be? Look at verse 30 of Acts chapter 2. Peter continues, therefore, being a prophet, that's speaking of David's psalm, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this Holy Spirit, this manifestation of the Spirit, he poured out this which you now see. And here, look down at 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and there we behold the lowly child. And he was crucified for our sins outside the gates of Jerusalem, and there we behold the suffering servant. But Jesus arose from the grave and ascended to the Father's right hand, and there we behold him, both Lord and Christ, the risen King and Priest. This is the dual role of Jesus Christ that the author of Hebrews fleshes out for us. In the book of Hebrews, the writer reminds us that God created humankind to govern the earth as his royal and priestly representatives, tending to the earth and spreading the knowledge of him everywhere. But our first parents fell from that position when they sinned in the garden. And now, the only way that we can be restored is to fulfill our purpose as God's creatures once more, back in fellowship with the Father, embracing the one who has become for us the perfect King and the perfect Priest. The child whom we worship in the manger has risen from the dead to reign eternally as King. That is why he is Lord of our lives and Lord of his church. And the child in the manger has also risen from the dead to become our merciful and great High Priest. We are imperfect representatives of God here on earth. But Jesus Christ, our perfect High Priest, represents us who know him before the Father as righteous in him. We can scarcely believe that we stand righteous before the Father. I know I can scarcely believe it about myself. When we look at our own struggle with sin. But it's true. Those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are presented before the throne of God above as perfectly spotless and righteous, and what is more, loved by God. Earlier this morning, we sang Gloria in Excelsis Deo, which is the Latin rendition of the song of the angels to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest. But the phrase that follows that in Luke, glory to God in the highest, reads various ways depending on what translation you have in your lap. Most of us learned it this way, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. But some of the newer translations have it this way: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Do you know what the difference is? There are two versions of the Greek text in that place in Luke. And there's the debate about which text is closer to the original. You know what the difference is between those two readings? You wouldn't believe it because of the English translation being so much different. The difference between these two Greek readings is one small letter, and that's it. Nevertheless, whichever reading is in the original, both versions are true. On the one hand, it is true that the coming of Christ offers peace to the whole earth, for all may believe in him and trust in him for salvation. On the other hand, there will never be peace for you or for any of us if God is not pleased with us. And the only way we can have peace with God and have this pleasure of the Father is through the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the death and resurrection of the babe in Bethlehem. When you place your faith in him, you are no longer under condemnation, Romans 8:1 tells us. But you are justified, declared righteous through faith, and you are at peace with God, Romans 5:1. Everything between you and your Creator is right. It's brought back into wholeness because of Jesus Christ. That is why the writer of Hebrews exhorts us in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These rich, eternal blessings, the gracious care and sovereignty of our risen King, the righteousness of our high priest, our forgiveness from the Father, our peace with the Father, the promise that we can come to God through our Savior Jesus Christ to find grace and mercy and help in time of need. These blessings are gathered together and embodied in a tiny infant whose birth we celebrate today. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Father, we are grateful for the coming of your Son and the death and resurrection of your Son, and for the truth that for those of us who know the Son, even at this moment, you represent us before the Father as spotless in you, and that we will never have condemnation, that we will be justified forever because of what you have done for us, not because of anything we have done on our own. We thank you for these rich blessings, and I pray that our celebration at Christmas would make us ever mindful of them. May we not get caught up in all of the so much commercial and hurrying and buying and all the things that the world tries to capture our attention with and point to this part of the holiday season. Father, may we ever be drawn in our love and affection and our minds to the manger and the foot of the cross and the empty tomb, the glorious throne of heaven, looking forward to one day when we will be with you and your people forever. That will be a glorious day. And all of these things we have in the coming of the child. So, Father, bless us now as we continue on in our worship, as we live our lives to the glory and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.